want us to look at the use of the home in Scripture. As you've noticed, Christ Redeemer Church does not have a building. And so we must operate in a decentralized manner. Our homes, in order for us to be successful as a church without a church building, our homes are going to have to be the physical centers of ministry from which the church grows and reaches out to the world. It's going to look different in each one of our homes because each one of our homes has different people in it, has different makeup, and different culture and different gifts as well. The Holy Spirit gives us different sets of gifts. And so each home's going to look different in the way that it fleshes this out. But I think that the fundamental principle is that God is going to build this church out of our homes rather than out of a building. And I know many of you are already using your house or your dorm or your apartment for ministry purposes, and I want to affirm and encourage that as we go through this. And what I want to present is, and I also maybe mentioned this, that I have been trying to model this in my own home. And so when you get the church newsletter, half the things on there are things in my home. That's just because I happen to know what's going on in my home. And my home culture may tend to be a little more formal, and we're going to do this week, and it may be more teaching oriented because that's what I love to do. So just because in the church announcements often things are at my house, please don't take that as is either me saying we're better than everybody else or as me saying that everything should be done at my house. I hope that you can see that as pace setting, perhaps, that you could also develop things out of your own home. And sure, if you want to come over to my house for the things we're doing, that's fine, but you don't have to. Okay, so the following, what I want to do here is based on a word study that I did, I said, how am I going to teach about the home? How am I going to do a biblical basis on the use of the home? I did an electronic search through the English Standard Version of the Bible, looking for every instance of the word dwelling, family, home, houses, homes, just so I could see what does it say all the way from the beginning to the end of the Scripture about our homes, the places we live in. And I found 2,000 verses, and as I read through them, tried to categorize them to show different categories of the uses of the home. And so I can only present to you highlights from that study. I can provide all the notes that I made, which aren't all 2,000 verses, but probably more than I'll be able to speak this morning. You can find all the notes on the website. I want to start with the concept, concept that jumped out to me was the whole concept of home building, the development of a home. That is something that God's people were about. They were about developing a home. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, they were... The leaders of the people of Israel are talking to the potential fighting men, and they said, "Is there anyone who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house. Don't fight in this war. Go back to your house and develop your house. Lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. Is there a man who's planted a vineyard and hasn't enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house." Lest he die in battle and another man enjoy its fruit. Is there another man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. Is there anyone who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house. And so there was an emphasis that it was more important to develop your house if you were just getting started than there was to go to war, even if they needed men in the army. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses taught, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home for a year to be happy with his wife, and he's taken. And the Psalms, we have Solomon wrote the famous Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The building of the house has to do with our own physical labors, maybe putting the brick and mortar up. It's also speaking of the relationships that we build, getting married, having children, developing relationships in the community. But it's also the building of a house also has to do with setting our foundation upon faith in God. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 7. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The development of our home, the foundation of that needs to be, as Jesus said, hearing his words, faith, and doing them. In the book of Nehemiah, there's a large section on the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, and you have all these people that have come back from captivity in Babylon, and are building up the wall of the city and rebuilding homes and developing their houses that had been many of them apparently. They had a family home in Jerusalem. Then they went into captivity in Chaldea. When they came back, there was a space in Jerusalem that was a family home for them. And so when they came back, they went and actually rebuilt the walls of their old family home. A house may be inherited. Part of the building and the founding of the home may be an inheritance from fathers. Health and wealth are inherited from fathers, it says in Proverbs 19. And that is one of the inheritance is one thing that on the other end of the development of a house, an older person who has already built their house needs to be considering, this house is an inheritance I'm going to pass on. How am I going to do that? What am I preparing? What do I have to pass on to the next generation? In Proverbs 27:8, it says, like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. In the building of a house, you've got to be there to build it. If you're constantly away, there's not and not engaged in the development of your home, it's going to be a problem. Pat Morley in the book The Man in the Mirror quotes a survey that says the average American father spends 37 seconds a day with his children. That kind of not being there, straying from the home, maybe in his thoughts, maybe physically, is not going to build a home. Likewise, just as men need to be there in order to build a home, women also need to be there to build a home. We see in Psalm 128:3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And is contrasted with the strange woman in Proverbs 7, whose feet do not stay at home. the wisest of women, Proverbs 14:1, the wise woman builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. And Psalm 113, verse 9, the blessing of God is to give the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. And this is not just an Old Testament concept of the woman being at home to develop the household. It's also in the New Testament. When Paul instructs Titus in the development of the churches in the New Testament, Titus chapter 2, verse 4, he says, train the young women to love their husband and children. Train them to love their husband and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Paul gives similar instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. I urge the younger widows to marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. In the book, Mary Pride wrote a book called The Way Home, which and she comments on this verse that a manager is different from a worker. When we think of a housewife, we think of somebody, you know, at the dishes just doing menial work. This word that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I urge the younger women and to marry, bear children, and manage their households, it's actually, it could be translated to be a house despot, to be a ruler over a house, to be a manager. And a manager is a big deal, considering who all was included in a household biblically. That's the second subject that I noted here was just the concept of the extended family. Who all was included in a household? In Genesis chapter 14, verse 12, we have Lot. We have Abram. Trying to remember here now. Okay, right. Abraham and Lot have separated. Lot has settled in Sodom, right? Abraham's on the other side of the mountains and hears that his kinsman Lot has been taken captive by an army. So Abraham, it says, Genesis 14:14, led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And you think about 318 men in your house, and the size of that kind of household that Abraham was managing and Sarah was managing. This was no small operation. There were many, many subfamilies actually included in the household. And so then you think of when he led worship, when he would build an altar and offer a sacrifice, he wasn't just doing it for, him and his wife and two kids. This was perhaps, 1,000 or more people that he was influencing when he led them in worship. And Noah's time, God said, go into the ark, you and all your household. God was treating Noah, three sons and their wives, and we don't know if they had children or not, as a household, bringing them together and treating them together. Throughout the development of the nation of Israel, we see the word house used as a in the sense of maybe a tribe or a clan. Numbers 1, there shall be from you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. father's houses. And these houses were blessed by God corporately, sometimes judged by God corporately. We see the whole household of Achan, Eli, and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, wives, children, everybody destroyed because of the sin of the head of the household. Slaves were also part of the household. In Deuteronomy 15, you had people that could be a slave could be a temporary slave, committing himself to 7 years of service, and as a slave he became part of your house, and the head of the household had responsibility to provide for that person and to train them like he would a son. There is also, and then if they wanted to, they could become a permanent member of the household. And it was a voluntary thing. You would ask the master, I want to be in your house permanently. I'll be a slave for you forever. And then the master would drive pierce the slave's ear as a symbol that he was a lifetime slave. It was a voluntary contract, though. Listen to this. It grows just beyond slaves, too. In Deuteronomy 12, Moses said, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land." There is the concept of dwelling in land that was once possessed by the Gentiles, and now it becoming the possession of God's people. In Zephaniah 2, "The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." The seacoast of Palestine, where Ashkelon was one of those seacoast towns, that was Philistine territory. The Jews never captured that part. God is saying in Zephaniah, who was one of the later prophets, God's people are going to take over land that they never had before, Gentile land, and are going to become, exercise leadership and make it part of their house. In Revelation verse 2, God speaks to one of the churches in Turkey, and he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Here is the fleshing out of Jesus' statement that the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom as it expands, as his house grows and expands. Here we have one of these churches that is in a way sitting at the gates of hell where Satan dwells, and they are staking out turf for God. In the household there are also maidens. In Numbers 30, the maiden was an unmarried woman, and in the biblical tradition, the maiden, the unmarried woman, would live with her father until she got married. In Numbers 30, it talks about if she makes a promise, and it wasn't a wise promise, her father could undo that promise. And let's see, Job chapter 19, he talks about the maidservants that lived in his house and that were horrified at his sickness. And Psalm 45, we see the progression of Psalm 45 is a marriage psalm. And in that psalm, he says, "Hear, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house." She leaves her father's house and joins with her husband in making a new house. Parents could also be included in the household. Genesis 45, Joseph took over the care of his father and his family when they came into Egypt to join him there in Egypt. Jesus, on the cross, as he looked out at his mother, made provision. He said, John, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And it says in John 19, John says, from that hour, that disciple John took her to his own home. Jesus' mom he took into his home because he was a sign. Jesus gave that task to him. 1 Timothy 5, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness in their own household and make some return for their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially the members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The provision for our parents is something that children need to consider. And we can include them in our household. Another concept that I noticed about the home in Scripture is it's a place that needs to be defended. It's a place that needs to be kept clean, protected from harmful influence. In his book, The Spontaneous Spread of Home Discipleship Christianity, Henry Reinga writes that he had a colleague who attended a marketing seminar, and it was on cultural branding. And what these professionals in the marketing world told them was that you not only sell a product, but you sell the lifestyle that sells more product. And these marketers said, and I'm quoting here, a divorced home creates more business than a home where the father and mother stay together. A single lifestyle sells more products than a happily married lifestyle. And the amount of money made from those who practice the homosexual lifestyle is greater than straight singles. One of the marketing executives at the seminar rhetorically questioned whether or not it was immoral to work actively against traditional values. And he said, I'm not immoral, I am greedy. And he goes on to demonstrate how the advertisers have a vested interest in steering listeners and watchers and readers away from biblical marriage in the home, because if they can steer you away, they can make more money off of you. And that's why a biblical family is so seldom represented positively in the media. Reinga goes on to state, cultural branding is not delivered to us through reasoned arguments or friendly debates on an issue. Cultural branding is more insidious. It simply wants you to assume that the cultural landscape that the media presents is normal. We create culture based on the choices we make in living out the patterns of our lives. The challenge is to become self-aware of the pattern or branding in your life. If you have to be branded with something, it should be something you consciously make a decision to accept, not simply what the world forces on you. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will, Romans 12. We will find it easier to succeed in keeping a home that is founded on the faith in Christ and obedience to Him if we immerse ourselves in a culture that supports our Christian walk. Deuteronomy 7:26, you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it's devoted to destruction. We need to consider what kind of things we bring into our house. Leviticus 14, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of a disease into a house, then there are all these standards about how to get rid of it. There's a conscious effort to keep the house clean. In Nehemiah chapter 4, the Samaritans threatened, again, we're jumping forward in time now, the time of Nehemiah, when the Jews are rebuilding after the captivity, and the Samaritans say, we're gonna come and fight you and overrun you. We're gonna stop this. Nehemiah says, I arose and said to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Fight for your homes. I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. And there's also the picture of the men that would work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Guarding our home is part of our duty. That's in the physical, and Nehemiah was talking about in the physical realm. It also happens in the spiritual realm. In 2 Timothy, Paul instructed, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. A home is a place that needs to be defended and guarded so that it can be clean and faithful. Now here's one that's probably a no-brainer about a biblical basis of the use of the home. It's a place where you eat and sleep. According to a survey quoted by Victor Lee and Jerry Pipes in the book Family to Family, only 34% of American families eat even one meal together a day. Our home is a place where we should be eating. The humanists and feminists, who are basically humanists with a feminine God instead of just a masculine God, recognize the strategic nature of the home in this. I'm going to quote from a feminist by the name of Dolores Hayden, who wrote the book The Grand Domestic Revolution. This is page one of her book. Before the end of the Civil War and the beginning of the Great Depression, three generations of material feminists raised fundamental questions about what was called women's sphere and women's work. They challenged two characteristics of industrial capitalism: the physical separation of household space from public space, meaning private homes, and the economic separation of the domestic economy from the political economy. They developed new forms of neighborhood organizations, including housewives co-ops, as well as new building types, including the kitchenless house, the daycare center, the public kitchen, and the community dining club. For six decades, they expounded one powerful idea: that women must create feminist houses with socialized housework and childcare before they could truly become equal members of society. And then on to page five, their theoretical position represented the logical extension of many ideas about women's autonomy. Any socialist feminist society of the future will find socializing domestic work at the heart of its concerns. To move away from the home functions that have been, that God has ordained for the home, is part of the humanist agenda. Mary Pride, who was formerly a feminist, writes, these turn-of-the-century feminist ladies were logical thinkers. They saw clearly that role obliteration would not be possible while families could operate independently of the economy. In other words, they saw that role obliteration is only possible under socialism. The stay-at-home wife is the greatest single deterrent to socialism. Private houses, private kitchens, private children must go. In the Bible, a home was a place where families ate. In Job 1, his sons would hold a feast in the house of one each day and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with him. And then at the end of the book of Job, when he's restored, it says, all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before ate bread with him in his house. 2 Samuel 12:20, David went to his own house and they set food before him and he ate. Proverbs 17, better a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Either way, it's a place where you got to eat. Proverbs 31, the ideal wife here rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. Song of Solomon. He brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. Jesus would go to people's houses. One Sabbath, he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Another, he went to Bethany to eat at the house of Simon the leper. And would eat with tax collectors and sinners. The eating was what they did in their homes. And Jesus also said, Matthew 24:45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at their proper time? And 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, what? Don't you have houses you can eat and drink in? Our house, again, food preparation and kinds of food and the way we do it's going to look different in different houses. But let's not neglect that central function that we do in our homes is to enjoy meals. Part of that outworking is hospitality, sharing those meals with other people. Abraham shared a meal with God in Genesis 18. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men standing in front of him. He saw them, ran from the tent to meet them, bowed himself to the earth, said, O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you've come to your servant. And then he ran, it says, to the tent, to Sarah. Quick, three measures of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. And he ran to the herd, took a calf, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. He took curds and milk and the calf that he prepared and set it before them and stood by them under the tree while they ate. This is a picture of hospitality. Abraham was an old man, and yet he ran in order to get the food together, and he begged these people, please stay, let me share a meal with you. Lot exercised, Abraham's cousin or whatever he was, also exercised a similar hospitality when the angels came by his house in Sodom. Gideon, when the angel of the Lord appeared to him, offered him a meal. Elijah stayed with the widow of Zarephath. She offered him what she had to eat. And Elijah stayed in an upper room of her house. Elisha, his successor, stayed often with a family in Shunem. They made a special room for him. Jesus used the hospitality of his followers. He mentioned the Pharisee that he ate with, Martha, Lazarus, and Mary apparently shared a house together in Bethany, and they often had Jesus over and used their home as a center for ministry. There's the man in Jerusalem that was carrying a jar of water. Don't know for sure who he was. Perhaps the husband of Mark, John Mark's mother, who owned the upper room which was kind of a central meeting place for Christians there in Jerusalem in the early days. Peter's mom had Jesus over. As soon as Jesus healed her, she got up and prepared a meal for Jesus and the disciples. Simon the leper was another one. These people exercised hospitality. There was another Simon the tanner, that hosted Peter when he was in Joppa. Paul, as he traveled, was hosted by Lydia in Ephesus, Philip and his four maiden daughters in Caesarea, Manassas in Jerusalem, and he also mentions having stayed at the house of Onesiphorus, who has often refreshed me, he says in 2 Timothy verse 1. The ministry of hospitality was not always easy. Listen to what happened to Jason in Thessalonica after he hosted Paul. At Acts 17, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, took some wicked men of the rabble and formed a mob and set the city up in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And while they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the... They were looking for Paul and Silas. Couldn't find them, so they dragged Jason out of the house, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Jason not only got roughed up, but ended up having to pay a fine for using his house as a point of ministry, hospitality. Would you be willing to pay a price like that? In her book, The Way Home, Mary Pride also comments on the art of hospitality and holds up Edith Schaefer as an example. Going back, before she mentions Schaefer, she mentions the Proverbs 31 woman. So it says, "This woman made coverings for her bed and lovely garments for her family. Back in my socialist days, this bothered me a lot. How could the Bible justify wasting extra effort and materials on items that have no practical reason to be beautiful?" Now I know. Beauty is practical. It is soul food that both relieves the stresses and strains of the fallen world, allowing us to function better, and refreshes those with whom we share it. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, shared the beautiful smell and feel of her precious ointment with Jesus, an act for which he commended her, overruling Judas' self-righteous insistence that the perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Biblical incidents like this show us the value of beauty in a person's life, not mass-produced supermarket-style beauty, personal beauty. People today are hungry for personal contact with another human being who cares about them, and domestic art makes that sharing beautiful. Hospitality is an art. Another thing that I won't spend much time on is the use of the home for industry. But the home was a place where you work, where work was done. I'll just hit Proverbs 31 here. This woman considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. This is work. She dresses herself with strength, makes her arms strong for this work. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff. Her hands hold the spindle. She's weaving materials. She makes linen garments and sells them, delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Again, we don't have to do spinning wheels nowadays, but in our home, is it a place of industry or is it a place of laziness? In the Bible, houses were a place where you bring your wealth in to store it. Okay, how are we doing on time? Is moving away from me here. Instruction is another use of the home. Instruction. Henry Reyinga noted that before 1900, church buildings, if you look at old church buildings, they don't have Sunday school rooms. And he reflects that the reason is because that earlier on in the history of our nation, there was much more emphasis on the spiritual training of children being done in the home. And so Sunday schools were not really part of the church. They were part of outreach functions to the inner city, to orphans whose parents were not able to disciple them. In the Bible, the home is definitely a place for instruction, spiritual instruction. We see it in the Old Testament. In Genesis 18:19, God says, I have chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. God made promises to Abraham, but he knew that Abraham would reach these promises fulfilled because he would command his children after him to keep the way of the Lord which God had taught him. Moses commanded the men of the community in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 5 is the Ten Commandments reviewed. And then Deuteronomy 6, he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. These are at home, in your house, and when you lie down. It's also out and the outside world, when you walk by the way. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house. He says this again and a few chapters later. When you're in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and write them on the doorposts of your houses and your gates. Repeated there in Deuteronomy. It's important. The home be a place of instruction for children. Now, Proverbs 31 lady opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Instruction, teaching. Jesus also used homes as a place for teaching. Just throughout the book of Mark, I'll just mention Mark chapter 3. He went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat because he was teaching again and ministering. Chapter 7, when he had entered into the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and so he taught them. Chapter 9, when he entered into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast that demon out? And so he taught them. Chapter 9, verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing along the way? Again, dealing with the sin and his apostles. Chapter 10, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about another matter. Often, he would have a public ministry, then he'd come home into the house and teach his disciples. There's a pattern that we can follow, a father can follow that. There's life in the outside world, and then in the home there's teaching the children. If you're not a father, you have disciples too. That's what Jesus did. First Corinthians 14 hits it from another angle. 1 Corinthians 14:35, speaking of women, if there's anything they desire to learn, a wife actually, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. Again, the home being a context for teaching not only children, but your wife too. 2 Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Paul speaking to Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. And if you look at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've heard it, Grandma Lois and Mom Eunice, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There is the home was a place where Timothy learned the Bible from his mom and grandma. Sounds like his dad wasn't involved in it, but the mom and grandma took up that role, and that was effective. 2 John 1, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, the same teaching of the apostles, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Here again, receiving a teacher into the house to teach. And if he's teaching the wrong thing, you don't receive him into the house. Martin Luther wrote about his household teaching. He said, "Though I am an old doctor of divinity, to this day I have not got beyond the children's learning, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. And these I understand not so well as I should, though I study them daily, praying with my son John and my daughter Magdalene." Well, there are a lot more subjects that I would like to cover, but I'm going to have to do them at a different time. Let me maybe just mention that there are evangelism was another context, with another ministry where the home was a context, and I'd like to expand on that at another time. Mercy ministry. Meeting the needs of the poor and the homeless is another ministry done in the home context throughout scriptures. The worship is another. Worship both. The worship of a family as well as the worship of a whole church was also found in the context of homes. And I want to close with that point, make this my last point for this morning. Our homes need to be a place for the worship of God, just as it is the foundation upon which our home is built. It needs to be the continued practice of our home. Deuteronomy 8, verse 12. Warns us that we must not forget about God in our homes. Moses said, "Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." One of the ways that households remembered God was in the annual Passover celebration. Passover was a time for the family to worship God together. And interestingly enough, there's even a provision for small families. If you couldn't eat a whole goat, you're supposed to kill a lamb for the Passover. If your family was small, then it said, well, then, join up with another one. Worship could be done, was encouraged to be done with groups of people. In the context of the home, the house, we need to deal with forgiveness of sin. We need to deal with sin. In Leviticus 16, there's the offering of a sin offering by a father to make atonement for himself and his children. There, in the home, there's the dealing with sin as well as the teaching of God's Word. We've already looked at that a little bit. Psalm 119, verse 54, David says, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning." He sang about God's law at home. The observance of the Sabbath was a regular thing that households used in remembering God and worshiping Him. God said, "You shall kindle no fire at all in your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Exodus 35:3. Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh it is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord, not just at church, but in all your dwelling places. Leviticus 23:21. You shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation, not do any ordinary work. The statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. Matthew Henry commented on some of these. In the New Testament, you have these church greetings where Paul says, "I greet so-and-so in the church in their home." Matthew Henry is a an old commentator, well respected, writes, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house. Now, some very good interpreters I know understand this of a settled, stated, solemn meeting of Christians at the house of Aquila and Priscilla for public worship. Others think it's meant only for their own family and the strangers within their gates, among whom there was so much piety and devotion that it might well be called a church or religious house. Thus, the ancients generally understood it, that it was a family, not a whole church. In this sense, I shall choose to take it. So Matthew Henry takes it in this sense, too. From hence, to recommend family religion to you under the notion of a church in the house. And then he talks about four elements to successful worship in the home. Hearing the Word of God and teaching it, praying and singing. He said, when teaching, make sure the children are listening and make sure they understand by asking them questions. He said, you must not only as prophets teach your families, but as priests must go before them in offering the spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise. And it is good ordinarily to dwell most upon the concerns of those that join in your family capacity, that it may indeed be a family prayer, not only offered up in and by the family, but suited to it. Under this head of family worship, I must not omit to recommend to you the singing of psalms in your families. This is a part of religious worship, which participates both in the word and prayer, for wherein we're not only to give glory to God, but to teach and admonish one another. It is therefore very proper to make it a transition from the one to the other. It will warm and quicken you, refresh and comfort you, and perhaps if you do have little children in your houses, they will sooner take notice of it, the singing, than any other part of your family devotion. And some good impressions may thereby be fastened upon them insensibly. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which we use as in the Presbyterian Church as the kind of the standard a theological standard as a summary of the Bible. Interestingly enough, there are two parts of the Westminster standards that have dropped out of use. It's the introduction and the conclusion. You know what the introduction and the conclusion both say in the Westminster standards? They both say that these theological standards are for the heads of households to teach in their homes, and that worship of God in the home is the foundation upon which the church is built. I copied some from that ending part of the document in the bulletin, and I encourage you to read it at some point. God calls us to worship Him in our homes. Each of us is building a house. We need to build it with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to give it a firm foundation. We need to look for the expansion of our house to include, to embrace children, parents, employees, and others in the world. We need to vigilantly defend the purity of our homes. We need to eat meals and live in our homes and create a culture in our homes that reflects the nature of God. And our homes need to be a place where hospitality is offered so that the kingdom of God spreads to others and other people see what it's like, what a culture that... And again, our different homes are going to have, our cultures are going to look a little bit different from home to home. But what it can look like to have a godly culture in a home. So these are some of the things that I saw as I've kind of done a survey of the whole Bible, looking at what are the uses of the home. I want to encourage you to consider these things as well in your own home.